Well, please take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, as we continue on in our study of Psalm 18, I entitled Royal Thanksgiving. And I know that whenever I'm going to teach something, that God has a way of trying to make it real to me. And this particular psalm about thanksgiving and trust, when it looks like things are impossible, is something that God is trying to teach me in my own life. Tomorrow morning I leave on a 7:30 flight to India. I'll get there Tuesday night. I'll probably get to the hotel about midnight Tuesday. Wednesday morning I'll be preaching at Ryder Kumar's wedding, sharing the gospel with a large gathering of people that are primarily from Roman Catholic and Hindu backgrounds. And then I'm going to speak to some church leaders. I don't know if I'll do so in Mumbai. We call it Bombay, the city of Mumbai, India. Then Wednesday night, we fly to Delhi, where I'm sure Ryder will find someone for me to speak to. And then Thursday, we fly to Kathmandu, Nepal, where I'll be meeting with church leaders there and preaching to them. Then Friday, we fly back to Delhi, where Ryder will surely find someone who'll sit still and let me speak to them. And then I'll catch a little, after midnight Friday, I'll catch a flight, and I'll be back here by Saturday afternoon and back here in the pulpit next Sunday. So it's a busy week. And I was thinking about this because they've invited me there believing they can learn something from me. But they have it reversed. I'm the one going there to learn. Yes, I'll be preaching. Yes, I'll be teaching them truths from the Word of God. But they'll be showing me truth about the God of the Word. I'm looking forward to it. In India, I'll speak to a people who are an extreme minority in their nation, who suffer frequently from religious persecution. They'll model for me simplicity, contentment, boldness, and a life of prayer. In Nepal, I'm going to speak to leaders about how to build a New Testament church. They're going to model for me how to suffer joyfully, how to be beaten, persecuted, killed, but never give up. I'll be taught by them. You know, some time ago I made a strategic decision in ministry here, and I started praying that God would do something here that couldn't be explained by us doing it. I said, Lord, please, do something here that's worthy of your holy name. Honor yourself. And do something in such a way that I can't get the credit. Nobody else in the church could get the credit. You and you alone, it'll become obvious to everybody that you did it. And so I've been praying that way. God decided to answer. But not in a way that I had hoped. God began systematically taking away from our church people I counted on. People I counted on for intimate friendships. People I counted on because of their faithful service. And people I counted on for critical positions of leadership. I kind of felt like the tract, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And I had great plans for these people. And I was thinking strategically about what they would do and how they could accomplish, and together we would. And God said, you know what? I'll just take them away. Have them serve somewhere else. So he began doing that. He began systematically taking people away from our church that gave significant amounts of time and money to the ministries here. And he replanted them somewhere else. And what he's done, he's made me fall on my face. and realized that I was trusting in them more than I realized, when I really should have been trusting in Him. And so I'm learning some pretty deep lessons. God's in the process of answering my prayer. I feel kind of like Gideon. Started off with a great big army and it was looking good. Had all it planned out, and all of a sudden the Lord said, no, it's too many. Send some of them home. Send some of them home. He ends up with 300 people that are lapping water like dogs. I was just not, you know, not your idea of, no, I'm not saying that about you. Don't take it that way. Just follow the analogy, all right? And I'm learning to be grateful for this. I'm excited about what God has in store. Because He and He alone can be trusted to do the impossible. Amen? We can't do it. And so God's breaking my trust in other things, so that I'll trust only in Him. Are you learning this with me? Is it possible God's teaching some of you the same lesson? Because He's preparing us for something He's going to do where He will get all the glory. And if you're in the midst of that process, it's painful, isn't it? It's hard to be stripped bare. It's hard to have things taken away. It's hard to be brought down to the place where you realize that God is all you have and God is enough. And if you're at that place, are you thankful? I'm learning to be thankful for the challenges God is bringing into my life. And by His providence, that's what Psalm 18 is all about. David had a point in his life where his armies couldn't save him, his money couldn't save him, his military prowess couldn't save him. He was going down, and there was no hope for survival. And he cried out to God, and God delivered, as only God can. And he learned to be thankful. So I want us to go on a journey with David this week and next and learn how and why to be truly thankful to God, who is our rock. Last week I gave you some background on it. We talked about the background from 2 Samuel 22, where this entire psalm is duplicated with minor variations. We said that in the introduction to the psalm, it describes David as a servant of the Lord, that David realized that he really wasn't the king. God was the king, and he was the servant. We said that we believe it was probably written after 2 Samuel 8, after David had all of these mighty military victories, and then all of a sudden, he realized that God was the one who provided, God was the one who delivered, God was the one who set him free from all of his enemies that wanted him dead. And at a time when he could have boasted of his great accomplishments, he didn't boast in himself, he boasted in God. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, wouldn't you like it more and more if every time something great happened, people really gave the praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ instead of themselves? That would just be so exciting, and I hope that that'll be true of us in the days ahead. And throughout the psalm, he talks about God as his rock. Well, last week we talked about that, and you see the outline that I gave you, how it builds up to a crescendo and goes back down. There's parallelism in there about God being the rock that we can always trust. And last week we started verses 1 through 3, Yahweh, the rock of Israel. And David starts off saying, I love you, O Lord. I love you deeply. I have an intimacy with you based on experience. You've proven yourself over and over and over again. And I, with all of my being, I love you, God. And I love you because you're my strength. You're the one who makes me able to do something. You're the one who changes my character. You're the one who does a mighty work in my life. Lord, I can't do it. You did it. And I'm thankful for that. You gave me courage. You gave me military strategy. You gave me leadership skill. You gave me the right people. You gave me the right resources. You provided everything. You gave the internal conviction to keep going when everything within me cried out, quit. Get out of here. It was all from you. And then he starts telling God in all these different metaphors he can come up with in his mind, everything he could think of from military and from geography, what his God is like to him. And he says, the Lord is my rock. There's a Hebrew word there, Selah. It's different than the other word for rock at the latter part of verse 2. It means a cliff or a cleft in the rock, and we talked about that last time. It refers to being concealed and protected. It's like when you're in a hurricane and you want to get behind something that's solid where you can hide and the winds can't get to you. And God is like that. He conceals and protects us in the midst of the attacks of the enemy. And then I mentioned last week, and I ran out of time, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I had several questions about that afterward. And some of you said, aha, I finally get it. And others said, And so I need to go back to that for a moment. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to see the context of this verse that is so often quoted and yet so often misapplied. We apply it in a way that we think brings us great comfort, but it's really not quite accurate, and I believe the right understanding of it brings much greater comfort. You know how the verse goes, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, what's the next phrase? Beyond what you are able. And it goes on. Now, typically what I hear this being said by people is, that means God will never let me go through a trial that I can't handle. And I suggested to you last week that that's not true. The reality of it, what God is saying is God will never let you go through a trial that He can't handle. And there's a big difference between those two. I met a person one time who got a divorce because of the emotional trauma of their marriage. And they quoted this verse to substantiate their divorce, saying, well, God will not allow me to go anything I can't handle, and He'll provide a way of escape, and the way of escape was divorce, even though there was no biblical grounds for it. And I had to share with him that that's really not accurate. What God was saying is that no matter how impossible the situation appears to be, He will always provide the ability for you to keep trusting Him and to stay in the trial. Isn't it funny that the way of escape is to endure it? Now, if He was getting me out from underneath something, I wouldn't have to endure it, right? So there's something where this way of escape, what am I escaping from, that I may be able to endure the ongoing pressure that seems impossible. That's what the context was of this chapter of the nation of Israel, heading off into some situations where they thought God had abandoned them and they had no hope for Him providing, so they were going to try to find a different God to meet their needs. We know what that's like in our culture, don't we? We have all kinds of gods in our culture. We have people, we have money, we have our homes, we have our retirement accounts, we have all of these different things that we ultimately trust in, just for concern that God might not be able to come through. Well, the context is to trust God in the midst of impossible situations. The children of Israel stopped doing that. That led to idolatry, immorality, and nothing but complaining. And Paul says, no matter how difficult, no matter how impossible the situation appears to be, you can keep trusting God. See, the temptation is not specifically to fall into a particular sin. The temptation here is to sin by trusting something other than God. That's the whole point of the context. So he's saying, I will always provide for you the grace and strength necessary to keep trusting me no matter what. Now think about that in the context of martyrs. It's one thing to theoretically say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It's another thing to say that when someone's about to burn you alive. Would you agree? There's theoretical and then there's real. And in those real moments, God promises you don't have to recant. You don't have to give in. You can continue to trust me at that moment of crisis, and I will not fail you. Now, he might allow you to die. He might allow you to suffer. But he will always be there for you, either to get you through it or to bring you safely home. Does that make sense? So, do I ever have to sin in this process? No, I can keep trusting. And that's the thing that we struggle with the most, quite frankly. To me, trust is far more difficult than obedience. Obedience is something I can do at a moment in time. Trust is an ongoing state of being. You know what I'm saying? And there's moments in all of our lives where we're having these onslaughts of issues and problems coming at us, and Satan is screaming at you. God doesn't care. He's not listening. He's got other things to do. Your petty little problems don't matter. You're just a puny little nothing anyway. Why would he bother with you when he's got other things to deal with? Have you ever had those thoughts go through your mind? Anybody here? Daily. And when the devil slanders God and tries to get us to trust in something else, don't listen. Remind yourself of God's promises. Remind yourself of who God is and what he said he will do. And then you can continue walking with him. Believe in his character. He's a rock. He never lies. Every promise he has ever made, he will fulfill. And as you approach God that way, you will be able to stand against the temptation to trust in something else. God will always be enough. He will always be our rock. Amen? And in him we can be concealed in the midst of the trial. Underneath the pressure, he will conceal and protect and empower us to do what is right. So David says, that's what God is to me. He's my rock. When I wanted to trust in something else, I didn't need to, because God was enough. Well, secondly, he goes on and he says, God is my fortress. This is an interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word masuda. It means stronghold or fortress. From it, we get the name Masada. Have you ever heard of Masada? Any of you ever traveled to Israel? I see hands. You've actually been to Israel? Very few of you. If we planned a trip, would any of you want to go to Israel? Can I see? Of those of you raising your hands, could you actually afford to go on the... That makes a difference. Okay, two of you. Okay, that's good. All right. Because we've been talking about possibly planning a trip there to go study the Holy Land while there. Well, I was there back in 1984, and I went to Masada. I think we have a slide of Masada. That's not it. There you go. That's Masada. Masada was a famous place from 67 to 73 AD. The Jewish people, about 1,000 of them, hold themselves up on the top of that fortress to protect themselves from the Romans who were coming to destroy the nation of Israel. And they held out, we don't really know for how long, but by 73 AD, the Romans finally built a siege ramp, got up there. And the Jewish people, rather than be taken slaves, all committed suicide except for 5 people. And those 5 people relayed the story of what happened while they were there. Well, Masada was in theory an impregnable fortress. When I went there in 1984, and it's interesting because you can see how big of a drop it is down to the valleys below, and there was a ramp you could climb up, but several of us decided we wanted to take the hard way, so we climbed up through some other really difficult trails, and it's quite a workout, and we got to the very top. And you get to the top, and you feel like, wow, I'm on the top of the world, and there's no army that can get to me. I feel safe. And could you imagine David being there, knowing with his mighty men that he's up on the top, and if Saul or Jonathan and their army wanted to come get him, good luck, guys, halfway up this hill, we're going to wipe you out. They felt safe. And so there I was on the top of Masada, and you look around, and there's chambers for food, and there were massive sized, deep holes where they had food and water and all the supplies they could need that they could hold out there for years. And as I was there, thinking about how safe and secure it was, 3 Israeli fighter jets flew overhead. And I said, whoa, this ain't safe. This isn't safe from man, let alone the devil or my own flesh, or even worse, it's not safe from God if he has wrath toward me. There's no fortress on earth that can protect us from the wrath of God if we don't know his son, Jesus Christ. And that thought hit me so heavy when I was there. But Masada is a picture, an imperfect picture, because nothing can ever fully represent God. Isn't that true? That's why idolatry is just such a huge waste, Graven images don't make sense. You can't capture God, but you can at least get a metaphor or a picture of a place of absolute safety. And that's what he's saying. He's saying your God is an impregnable fortress. He can withhold every siege. He can have supplies that never run out. And when the world, the flesh, and the devil attack, they cannot get you if you are protected by God, your fortress. Amen? Is that the God you serve? Can he protect you in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation? Can he cause you to be protected from the onslaughts of the enemy? Yes, he can. So the question is, are we trusting in him alone to be our fortress? Is he our safety in a wicked and fallen world? Well, to David he was. So God says, David says, God is my rock. And I love the fact that it's always personal pronouns too. My rock, my fortress. And then thirdly, he says he's my deliverer. It's a Hebrew word that means a place of escape, a place of safety, a place of rescue. It was used in the Old Testament to save someone from danger or an unfavorable circumstance. And it means here, now watch this. Watch the contrast. A fortress keeps us away from danger, right? A fortress keeps the danger from even getting to me. But a deliverer rescues me from the midst of the danger. Do you see that difference? One says, I can run to this place and be protected. The other one says, I can be protected in the midst of the attack. I can be delivered. I can be taken out. I don't know if you've ever sensed God doing that in your life. I remember as a young person, and quite frankly, why there's so many things that happened in my life as to why I believe what Psalm 139 says, that God knew the number of our days before there was one of them. I don't know about you, but I have done so many absolutely stupid things. Anybody identify with what I'm saying here? You're saying, yes, I believe, Paul, you could do stupid things. No, I mean, but you too. Have you done stupid things? And there are so many stupid things. I tell my kids, don't ever use the word stupid, but I can use it applying it to me because I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm saying I was stupid. And I did all these dumb things and insane things, and I was always falling off things and bouncing off things, and God always protected me. I survived. I mean, it was miraculous so many times. And one time I was riding, I raced motocross for years, and I was riding my motorcycle this place up in Southern Oregon where we trained. And I just love to go fast, and I love to fly. I mean, motorcycles were cool because you could fly on these things. And I love this one hill. We had created these tracks up in the mountains to practice for the races. And we would go up this one hill, and there was a blind top to the hill, and you couldn't see what was on above that. And we would go up there really fast and just jump, and we would fly. I mean, really fly. There were times we'd measure off our jumps like 150 feet that we would fly in the air before we would land. And this was one of those places where we loved to do that. And I'm going up this hill really fast, and I was a virtually new Christian, really. I just recommitted my life to the Lord and was a baby Christian, but I was in communion with him, and I'm flying up this hill, and something inside of me says, pull over. And I'm thinking, is that a cop? I mean, what do you mean pull over? So, and I'm telling you, I don't hear audible voices from God, except when my wife is speaking. So I'm going up this hill, and all of a sudden something says, pull over. And so I slam on the brakes and I slide off right as a guy on a motorcycle comes off the top of the hill and lands right where I would have been. And I just stopped. Thank you, God. You delivered me. I could have been dead. By the way, we go dirt bike riding. If you'd like to join us sometime, it's a real lot of fun thing to do. And we'll take you and your children up and show you how. But anyway, but you think about that. God delivered me. Has God ever delivered you? You know what? I'm going to submit to you. I'll bet you he has done it thousands of times and you didn't know. Thousands of times. I was driving down the freeway one day. And by God's providence, I don't know, as you're passing people and this and that, and I'm in front of this one particular car, and I was driving down to La Mirada when I was going to Talbot Seminary, and all of a sudden, I look in the rearview mirror at this car behind me, and I'm in the far left lane with that big cement median down the middle. And this car behind me, for whatever reason, I have no idea what happened, all of a sudden it just it just turns and T-bones the cement median and flips and rolls, and several other cars all piled into it at 60, 70 miles an hour. And it was one car behind me. What was that? God protected my life. Has he done that for you? What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven for billions of years, if not perhaps recounting and hearing the angels tell, you know, son, I don't know about you, you know, I got all kinds of overtime pay and hazard duty working for you. You know, I was your guardian. You can't believe how many times I got broken wings and everything else protecting your hide, doggone it. And I'm here, to, you know, it probably happened. God is our deliverer. When we're in danger of God's wrath, God sent Jesus to be our what? Our deliverer. And now that he delivered us from wrath, he also delivers us from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil on a moment-by-moment basis. And David was thankful. God was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. Then he says, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. The word God there, the Hebrew word El, refers to a mighty one. It talks about strength, the God, the omnipotent one, and the omnipotent creator of the universe is personal with me. The one who said, let it be, and it happened, is personally involved, providing strength in my life, and my God is my rock. Now, this is a different Hebrew word than the first one. This is the Hebrew word tsur. And it refers to a rock or boulders or a mountain. You ever heard the phrase, get a piece of the rock? What is that referring to? Prudential, and it's like this place, this mountain of strength to protect you when life comes undone, and we'll be there for you. And there's other phrases like the rock of Gibraltar. And then there's things like Rocky Balboa. Now, maybe that one doesn't match, but you know what? But see, it conjures up in your mind word pictures, right? So you have these word pictures of this mountain of strength and protection, endurance and security. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no rock like our God. Psalm 92:15, our God, our rock, is completely upright. Psalm 89:26, our God is a rock of salvation. Psalm 94:22, we can take shelter in him from any difficulty. Numbers gives us two proper names, Zereshaddai, which means my rock is Shaddai. By the word, the Hebrew word Shaddai refers to the breasted one. So it's like we're little nursing babes, and he is there, our all-sufficient provider to always nourish us, whatever it is that we need. There's another name, Zuriel, my rock is El. Psalm 62 says, the man who relies on God as his rock will not be greatly moved. Look at Isaiah 26. I want you to see another passage that is just so profound. If we understand that God really is our rock, what does that provide for us? Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect, what? Peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting, what? Rock. Those whose minds are fixed on the Lord, who are not distracted by the temptations to trust in something else, those who really trust the Lord, God, the rock, gives them perfect what? Peace. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have? God says, I will give the one who trusts me the perfect peace. Why? By the way, where it says God, the everlasting rock there, that is the phrase from which we got the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, right out of that verse right there. When we know God to be that rock, that mountain that cannot be moved, he provides perfect peace. But if you don't know God the rock that way, Habakkuk 1:12 says, God the rock will bring wickedness to judgment. Isaiah 8:14 talks about the coming Messiah, that he will be a rock of stumbling, that he cannot be ignored. All who come into contact him are going to stumble. Some will stumble and fall in repentance and cry out and say, God, I'm sorry, I blew it. I didn't realize how holy you were. Thank you for sending the Messiah to die for me. Others will stumble in arrogance and say, I'll never submit to him. But all will stumble. Will we fall and then trust him, or will we fall and trust in something else? The ones who reject him ultimately will be crushed by that rock, Matthew 21, 42 and following says. But David says, my God is my rock. He's a mountain. He's my protection. In whom I take refuge. The Hebrew word there, chasa, means to seek refuge or flee for protection. So it refers to putting trust in something, confiding in something, hoping in something when nothing else will provide. In war, if your side was losing, you would run to a place of refuge. In the Old Testament, they had cities of refuge where if you were perhaps falsely accused of something, you could run there and find protection before the avenger came and killed you. Even the strongest man, quite frankly, you could be a professional athlete or a bodybuilder or whatever else, even the strongest man in reality is insecure and helpless against certain foes. Is that true? I mean, you think you're pretty big, tough stuff until they throw you in a cage with a gorilla, and all of a sudden you go, oh, I'm in trouble. So we all have foes out there that we're insecure in, and we can always find God to be our refuge. Psalm 2:12 says, those who take refuge in God are blessed. Psalm 17:7 says, you're saved. Psalm 5:11 say, we should rejoice. Psalm 31:19, we find goodness. And Isaiah 57:13, in God our refuge will possess the land. God is our refuge, a mountainous refuge that we can run to and find perfect peace. Isn't that incredible? That's the God of the Bible. If you really know him, you too will find perfect peace. Well, David's thankful because God's his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge. And then he goes on to say another interesting word. He says, God, my shield. Now, there's different words for shield, and so sometimes the English translation doesn't differentiate. This is a Hebrew word, magen. It refers to a shield or a buckler, and there were two kinds of shields. There were the great big shields that were big, you know, things like this that you could really hide behind. For example, in Ephesians 6, when it talks about the shield of faith that will extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, that shield was the size of a door. When you have that shield, you just get behind it and Jesus protects you. Isn't that great? It's not like you've got to sit there and ha, ha, ha. You know, you just get behind there and you're safe. But this is a different kind of shield. This is a smaller round shield that the infantry officers would use in hand-to-hand combat. And so he's saying, Lord, there's some times where you're my rock and my fortress and my shelter and the enemy can't get to me, but there's other times that the enemy is coming right at me and you're my refuge, but then there's other times where there's hand-to-hand combat and I can't get away, and then you're my shield against the specific attacks. You're always there. A refuge is a place I run to get away from the enemy. A shield is something I need when I can't get away from the enemy. God is called the shield of Israel. Genesis 15:1, he's a shield about his servants. Proverbs 2:7, Proverbs 35, he's a shield about all those who walk uprightly and put their trust in him. God's our shield. When that hand-to-hand combat with the enemy occurs, God still protects. David's thankful. Rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield. And then he says another interesting phrase. He's the horn of my salvation. Now, this is interesting because when you think of a horn, you could think of the kind you blow into, right? And you, boop, and you, you know, the horn sound. Or you think of an animal that has what? Horns on its head. And there's another phrase as well. There's another word that refers to the rays of radiance that streamed from Moses' face. Remember when Moses saw God on the mountain, he came down and the glory of God was streaming from Moses and he put a veil over his face and all that stuff. Remember that story? That's another word. That's another way this word horn is used. In fact, when the Latin Vulgate mistranslated those radiant beams coming from Moses' face and translated it as a horn coming off Moses' head, Michelangelo did a painting, a famous statue of Moses with horns on his head because of this Hebrew word. So there's different ways of looking at it. But think about it this way. In the altar, in the holy place, where they would offer the sacrifices, it talks about the horns of the altar. The altar was designed with these big things on it called the horns of the altar. There were a couple times in the Old Testament when people ran inside there and they hung on to the horns of the altar trying to find protection. And it's a representation of God's presence and power. God is saying, David is saying, God is my power. He's my shield in that hand-to-hand combat, and he is every bit of strength I will ever need to fight the enemy. He's my horn of my salvation. He's the power that I will need. He will always be the power and strength I need to face the enemy head on and win. You say, well, man, I've been in some battles and I keep losing. I mean, I start off good, and I promise God, I'm going to win this battle this time. And Lord, I'm sick and tired of losing this battle. This time I'm going to win this battle. What happens? And why don't I feel like I've got the energy right now? I mean, you might be thinking, if I said, all right, we're going to leave this place in a few minutes. We're going to go out, and we're going to evangelize on the streets, and we're going to lead every single person around here to an understanding of it. And you would go, ah. Some of you, would you feel that way? Some of you go, all right. Some of you go, oh, no, I can slip out the back door. Maybe when he's praying, I'll slip out, and he won't notice. Right? You feel that way? Because I don't have the strength to do that. When does God give you the strength? When you what? When you need it. When you're actually in the battle, not before. If he gave it to us now, would we need faith? No. He's your horn of salvation in the middle of the battle when you need it the most. Does Satan want you to believe that? So in the middle of the battle, is Satan going to go, you know what, God's all you need? Or is he going to lie to you? He's going to say, man, you know what? You've failed at this 50,000 times. You know you're going to fail this time too. You know that God's never provided strength for you in the past, and you know he's not going to do it this time. You know you're going to fall. Why even try? Has anybody ever heard those words? That's the attack of the enemy against the character of God. God says, no, I'm the horn, and I will give you the strength you need. So David's thankful. God's almighty power was enough to deliver. Well, then he says, God is my stronghold. Mishkab. It's a high place. Not the kind of high place where they worship false gods, but a high tower, a defense, a place where you could be up there and you could see what was going on. It was used of a lofty city or high walls, and it communicated the idea of security and protection. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. He's saying quite simply, God is our security. Now, God is our security temporally, isn't he? In the short run, God is our security. He daily gives us the energy and the wisdom to fight the battles and to be in his fortress, his stronghold, where the enemy can't get us. We're secure. But he's also our security eternally. That if by his wisdom he should allow us to die in the battle, we have absolute 100% confidence that we will be in his eternal home. Amen? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. He says, they're in my hand. No one can snatch them what? Out of my hand. No one. Their security. Can death, nor life, or angels, or principalities, or any created thing separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? No. We're secure. God is my strength. Who is God? He's my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, my horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. And I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Lord, because of who you are, my response is praise and thanksgiving, even when surrounded by the enemy. Isn't that amazing? You are surrounding me, and you think you got the upper hand, but no, you don't. My God is in charge, and he's sovereign, and I am totally protected. You can't do one thing to me that he doesn't want you to do. Go ahead and give it your best shot. Isn't that great? The Lord will get us through. Let me sum this up. God is my strength, therefore he gives me ability and character to do whatever he wants me to do. God is my rock, therefore he conceals and protects me from the attack. God is my fortress, therefore he provides absolute protection. God is my deliverer so that he rescues me from harm. God is my refuge where he gives me perfect peace. God is my shield and he protects me from the fiery darts of the enemy. God is my horn and he gives me strength for face-to-face battle. God is my stronghold and he gives me temporal and eternal security. Let me ask you a question. Since all of that is true, can God be trusted? Can he? Really? Right now, with what you are facing, can he be trusted? Yes, he can. Are you safe from your enemies today? The greatest enemy to fear is not the world, it's not the flesh, it's not the devil. The greatest enemy to fear is God himself. If you've never come to a place where you know God the way David says he knew God, if you realize today that actually you've never entrusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you've attended church, maybe you've said prayers, maybe you've done all this stuff, but you've never really known the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never repented of sin and put your faith and trust in him. Then I invite you to do so today. Because he wants to be your rock, your strength, your fortress, your deliverer, your refuge. He wants to personally provide for and protect you all the days of your life until your days that he has numbered are done, and then he will take you safely home forever and ever. Amen. That's why Jesus came. Because if Jesus doesn't come and rescue us, we will have the wrath of the Father on us. Do you know Jesus today? And if you really do know Jesus, do you know him this way? So that you have perfect peace for every trial and every test. He will always be there for you. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that truth. Thank you for allowing David to be in horrific situations where he had to run from his enemies, where he had to suffer out in the desert, where he had to go hungry and thirsty and climb up into caves and rocks and towers and do all kinds of things to avoid the enemy. And thank you, Lord, that you showed him that in all of those things, you are more than those things to him. They're just puny pictures of how awesome you are. Cause our hearts to grow in love with you today. Cause our faith to be strengthened because we see you for who you really are. For those that are on the verge of quitting, infuse them with strength right now. Remind them of how great you are. Cause them to trust in you alone and to bring you praise and glory and honor forever. Amen. Amen.